We're in Ephesians chapter 3 again, and will be at least one more time. So Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13. You may not feel this way, but sometimes a room feels flat spiritually. School's out. It's the beginning of vacation. A lot of people are gone. We're very communal creatures. These are all natural causes. We're very communal creatures, and when the room is packed in, there's more excitement. And when the room is less packed, there's less excitement. That's the way we are. Rats can be observed in this kind of behavior. I'm not going to try to make a connection there. I'm just saying. The room is warm. It's a little muggy lately. Those things conspire. But here's the key thing. Remember, your battle is not against flesh and blood. And what the enemy does is capitalizes on opportune moments. So it would be sheer foolishness, it would be collusion with the enemy to not recognize the fact that those physical circumstances that can tend to flatten you spiritually, oh, he just jumps on those. What are you afraid of? What are the things that you worry about and stay up night thinking about? Don't think for a second that the enemy isn't always all over those things, trying to capitalize on those moments. So here's what I want to do. Because I think there's kind of a spiritual flatness in the room, because I just got back from General Assembly and somehow I got sick in there, and thirdly, because I wrote this sermon at General Assembly and I'm not that crazy about it, we're going to begin with prayer, and I'm going to surprise somebody and just ask Hanny if you would pray for us and for this worship service, not just the message, but for the rest of the worship, that in effect, your heart and your spirit would be on the edge of its seat. So, Annie, if you would lead us in prayer, then we'll go through some introductory comments and I'll pray again before the message. Let's pray together. Thank you. I was an eventful General Assembly. My notes to the congregation in the next couple of weeks, I'll try to capture, at least from my perspective, what I think was going on in some of those votes, some of those important. I would just say this, though, beware of the blogs. The majority of blogs seem to be written by people, you know, Paul's phrase, who enjoy quarreling about words. Paul told Timothy, it only ruins the hearers. So here's Paul writing 2,000 years ago, but still summarizing most, not all, but most of what is in the public forums on the internet, which is usually like the collective bargain basement of the world. And just be guarded about what you read on blogs. A lot of it is so immensely lopsided. We said last week we deal with Paul's reference to God's revealing the mystery of the gospel given to the Gentiles. So we're looking at Paul's understanding of revelation. And you probably know this intuitively, revelation just means to uncover. So the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, is a book that uncovers what will come at the end of history. There were always hints. Last week we focused on the mystery of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. There are always hints the gospel would come to the Gentiles. I'll give you three examples from the Old Testament. The Lord's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, all nations of the earth, not just the Jews, but all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. The word Gentile isn't used there for nations. Nations there is actually families, but very similar passage in chapter 22. The word is Gentiles in the same promise of blessing. Secondly, there are four Gentile women mentioned in Jesus' lineage. That bodes well for Gentiles. And thirdly, we have prophets like Jonah, and this is, you got to get your brain around this, who preached the mercy of God to Nineveh. What's Nineveh? Nineveh is a powerful Assyrian city. Who are the Assyrians? They're the arch enemies of Israel. So Jonah's mission is to go and to preach the mercy of God to the arch enemies of Israel. Who are all those people? Well, they're all Gentiles. So you have hints, even in the Old Testament, that the gospel's going to come to the Gentiles. It's vague enough, here's speaking of Paul's phrase, it's vague enough to remain mysterious until this moment that Paul's speaking of when the mystery is revealed. In the text this morning, Paul is explaining the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him for the Gentiles, and he means the revelation he received. And here's how he speaks of that in Galatians 1, how he understands that revelation coming to him. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It was always there, but now it's been uncovered by the work of the Spirit through Paul and the work of Jesus Christ," and so he's proclaiming it. So here's the mystery made clear, and again, this was last week. The Gentiles are now fellow heirs with the Jews, partakers of the promise of a Messiah. But let me add this. I've got my own agenda this morning, and I'm just going to lay it out up front. And really, this is a take on Paul's agenda. I want to try to give value to revelation so you'll take it more seriously than the words of men. Our lives are governed by words and ideas. Most of those come to us from other people. Most of us come to us from men. And I want to try to urge us to be in the Word of God and to take God's revelation to us. If you know these terms, general revelation, which usually speaks of creation, special revelation, which speaks of God speaking to his people and how that is captured in the Scripture, I want to just bring more value to that special revelation. Some of you don't spend very much time in the Word. It's a bad choice. Better to be governed by God's words. They're life-giving, they're loving, and they're immensely gracious, and that especially comes out in this text. Throughout this text, Paul says things like this. This is verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints," constant theme with Paul, he's not worthy of this. "Though he's the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." I mean, that's the gospel. Grace is given to unworthy people. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, and a phrase that I think indicates where your heart needs to go, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, my goal in preaching this text and hanging out here for a little bit is to get it to register, I mean, as much as I'm able and praying for it, to get it to register with us that these are unsearchable riches, far superior to anything else that you have in this life. And to Paul, and you're going to see this in the phrases he uses, you can read through the text right now and you'll see it, the gift of grace and the gift of revelation are all but the same thing to Paul. If we don't understand this well, we won't value it rightly. So again, I'm just trying to take us to a better understanding of the value of this truth. You could say it this way, and I'm not just saying this because Austin and Betty are back. We're all basically Hindus or Buddhists. Here's why. We believe in karma. We believe that what goes around comes around. You believe that if you do some really egregious bad thing, it's going to come back and slap you. Or that somehow God is going to come back and slap you for that thing that you did. We believe, this is karma, cycles in history of cause and effect. We believe in cosmic payback. Here's the grace of God. The grace of God that reveals the gospel, it breaks any notion of those cycles of cosmic payback. It breaks any notion of what goes around comes around, that somehow those things are going to come back to you. All that would have come back to you is borne on the back of Jesus Christ on the cross. The wrath of God is poured out on Jesus Christ, not on you. Paul says it, this is Romans 5, "The gift is not like the trespass," but listen to how he says it just after that. He says, "The free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Paul knows that doesn't make any sense judicially. It's a complete non sequitur. That's a Latin phrase that means it does not follow. Paul understands he's telling us something that does not follow, and he means to say the gospel does not work the way most stuff works in your life. What you have coming to you is wrath and judgment, but what is coming to you is grace and the love of God. That's the gospel, and the mystery is that now it's been revealed to the Gentiles. So he's using our way of thinking against us. And here's my simple point. Our lives need more revelation and less of your own thought processes and the thought processes of others, the ideas of others, the force of those ideas as they come into your life. Our lives just need more of the gracious and loving and forgiving revelation of God and less of the words of men. So here are the words of God this morning, Ephesians 3:1-13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. And that there's one of those sentences where grace and revelation are all but the same thing. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose. That gets back to that notion of the promise existing even in that very first covenant with Abraham. According to the eternal purpose that has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Pray with me as we come. Father, we do pray this. The truth is already alive. We ask that we would be made alive to it. I pray for these words, which I feel this morning are especially feeble against such tremendous and magnificent truths. And we ask, Lord, we rely upon the work of your Holy Spirit to now illuminate these words of yours and those words of mine that are useful to that end. We pray, Father, that you would do this. I pray it so that the church could be built up and strengthened in Christ, and so we would be of greater and greater use to you in the work of your kingdom, but also so that the joy of our salvation would be ever more powerful to us and that it would be the joy and the vision that dominates our lives, even though most of our time is given to jobs and responsibilities in this world. Let this vision of this gift of grace given freely to us and so securing in this life a place of boldness and confidence before you, but then in eternity, a life of glory. Let this vision be before us even as we walk this earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to set before us a kind of mental exercise or thought experiment. This could be misguided, so I'll just preach fast and get it over with. But I want us to consider the interplay and the fruit of human reasoning as opposed to God's revelation, and in the beginning, at least here from Genesis 3. My goal, by the way, is not to beat up on reason. Reason is a gift. You're made in the image of God. The fact that you can reason and you can reason well is an indication of the fact that you bear God's image. So not beating up on reason, but showing that the thoughts of men and women need to be governed by the revelation of God. So if you remember Genesis 3, Satan and Eve have this conversation, and you'll notice, and I'll read it in just a second, that both Satan and Eve are perfectly sensible creatures. I know we're supposed to be scandalized by everything that they say, but in fact, the whole conversation is very reasonable. In fact, it's almost ordinary, but it holds together and it makes a lot of sense. Here it is. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Well, of course, no, God didn't say that, but Satan is clarifying a truth, and the thing that he's trying to get at is, it's true that you can eat of some of the fruit in the garden. Although Eve's going to come back and respond, "You can't eat of that one particular tree." See, Satan, he's crafty. He just wants to open the door. He just wants to say, well, you can eat. There is fruit here that you can eat. He's not even trying to open the door very far. He just wants to get it open a crack. Watch sin in your own life. Satan never kicks down a door. He just opens it a crack. You yourself push it most of the way open. All he needs to do is suggest, and that's all he does here. So Eve responds, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." So yeah, we can eat of some, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Is that true or false? Well, it's actually all true. Everything Satan says here is true. I mean, in a sense, they're not going to die right away. They'll die eventually, but they're not going to die right away. They will see things that they were not supposed to see, but they'll see those things. Everything he says is true. And so here's the outcome. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, I want us to hold these three categories. Here they are. It's nutritious, it's attractive, and it's useful. It's nutritious, it's attractive, and it's useful. She took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband because he was a total idiot who was with her, and he ate. And you know how that goes. My only point is that the reasoning, the process that leads to the eating of the fruit, listen, it's careful and it's rational. It's entirely reasonable. It would be inaccurate to say that these two creatures are stupid or illogical. It's not true. They're actually reasoning in a way that is completely sensible. In fact, there's only one mistake here, of course, and that is that they're doing something that God has defined as wrong. That's the only mistake. They're just doing something that God has defined as wrong. But other than that, it makes perfect sense and it all hangs together pretty well. I think there's a need for us to reflect on this. There are things in your life that are perfectly reasonable. They're, you know, take Eve's categories. They're nutritious, attractive, and useful, which is to say they feed you, or they have appeal to you, or they're practical. You're a pragmatist. They're useful to you. You can make a good case for those things in your life. In fact, some of you, you've convinced your wives that it's okay for you to do those things because you successfully applied your most powerful reasoning, and now you feel like, I'm good to go. I justified it to myself. I justified it to my wife, and I'm going to go forward with this. There's only one problem, of course. The thing that you want to do, reasonable as it is dead wrong. God has spoken against it. So all you need, the only thought that needs to be in your head is, God says it's wrong, I'm not going to do it. But a whole bunch of other thoughts came into your head, probably by the same process, that Satan just cracked the door far enough for you to get your foot in it and shove it open the rest of the way. And that's how sin works so much of the time. So you know how all this goes in the end, being reasonable but wrong, I mean morally wrong, leads to the fall, disaster ensues, earth turns into something like an upscale district of hell, everything gets worse and worse until a baby is born in Bethlehem, and that's a very, very rapid summary, but that's what takes us to the words that Paul has to speak to us this morning. And all I want you to see is the difference in jurisdiction or governance. Governance and jurisdiction under the reason of human beings, governance or jurisdiction under the revelation of God. Here's the state, the lot of Adam and Eve under God's revelation, under God's jurisdiction, and it's beautiful. Four things. First of all, Adam and Eve were at peace with the Lord of all creation. Look, brothers and sisters, this is the whole price of admission right here. A lot of you are in Christ and not at peace with God, and you know this is true. There, under God's dispensation before the fall, number one, Adam and Eve are at peace with the God who made them. Number two, together they have this bond, they have this union in love. They're soulmates. Their loneliness has been slaked by the presence, in Eve's case, of Adam, and Adam's case, of Eve. They love each other. They have companionship. That's number two. Number three, they have vocation. They have a calling. They have their own fruitful work of creation represented by the work of the garden. And number four, they have a moral framework, clarity in what is right and what is wrong. It's so necessary for us as human beings to have that, and of course it's an absolute and necessary part of the character of God. So let me be clear again. The problem wasn't that they began to reason. Reason is a gift. Reason is an indication of your being made in God's image. The problem was this. They began to reason autonomously. They began to reason separate from the revelation of God, and then they began to follow and obey that, thinking, of course, predominantly of Adam and Eve and, of course, all their progeny, meaning us. It's as though God had never spoken. So I want to just come straight to the point in relation to this morning's passage as Paul speaks about this new revelation in Christ and the revelation of this mystery kept for the ages but now revealed to Paul. And, of course, Paul is charged with revealing it to us. This may not be true for you, but I think, so this is a shot in the dark, but I think we hear Paul's phrases spelling out the necessity of God's revelation, and let me just give them to us, and they have an effect on us that we may not recognize. Here are some of the phrases. The mystery of Christ revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets. That we are partakers of the promise through Christ Jesus in the gospel. And how we are being made fellow heirs of a promise to the Jews, and how that constitutes the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think we're easily put off by the language and the sort of arcane inner workings of ancient religious thought. I don't think it touches us as powerfully as it might. You read Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, and it just doesn't smack you upside of the head. It tends to feel like, oh, this is the way the Bible speaks, and the power of it, the truth of it, doesn't come home to us as much as it might. You can say it this way, by the measure of our own reasoning, by our own sensibilities, there are passages about great things in Scripture that just don't work for us. But in fact, if you go back to chapter 2, this strange Jewish gospel is the only way that we have hope in the world. It's the only way that we're able to walk through this life with real hope and promise of a real future. We tend to give, so opposed to revelation, we tend to give so much of our time to Eve's three categories. They're so rational, yet so destructive. And I'm going to rephrase them here. First of all, we try to feed ourselves, whether our souls or our bodies. We think that what we want and what we need are the same thing. So we try to follow those wants and feed ourselves, just as Eve does. Secondly, we tend to give ourselves so easily. It's so rational, yet so destructive. We tend to give ourselves so easily to things that attract us, things that are sexy to us. We lust for them, the next big purchase in your life. You're already on the web looking for that thing you're going to buy. You've narrowed it down to like two or three websites that have the best price or guarantees or no shipping, right? It's amazing how we can be attracted by things, and those things come to occupy a great deal of time. For men, you finally got permission from your wife to buy that thing you've wanted to buy, and now you're on the web. You're going to take like 2 weeks to nail that thing down and then pull the trigger. Or whatever for women. The next vacation, you've got plans for this summer, and everything's wrapped around that thing that has now attracted all of your attention. Your immediate near-term hope for your life is in the fact that in 10 days or 2 weeks or 4 weeks, you get to go on that trip that you've waited for a long time. And that list can go on and on and on. So we try to feed ourselves. We're drawn to things that attract us. Or thirdly, things that are of practical value to us, things that we deem useful. We're Americans. We like stuff that has immediate impact in our lives. Eve looks at the fruit. It's useful to her, and so she takes it and she eats it. There's stuff in our own lives that we think about the same way, but what we actually need is to be restored to the God who gave us those four good categories to begin with, right? He gave us himself, he gave us each other, he replaced our loneliness with love, he gave our lives work and purpose and meaning, he gave us moral clarity that's essential to our own nature, just as it's essential to God himself. And here's the truly strange thing about God's revelation of his grace to us. We were never entitled to any of these things, and yet they're all free, literally, for the asking. Repent of your sin, come to Christ and ask, and it's yours. Many of us did that as adults. Some of us grew up in homes where that was who we are and our identity from the beginning. There's no bad karma if you're in Christ. There's no bad karma out there waiting to smack you sometime this week or sometime this month, something that God has been sort of holding in reserve, but you had it coming and now he's going to hit you with it. Everything that would have hit you, again, placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, that is the nature of God and his grace. He intentionally ignores things in us that are so bad that we ourselves cannot forget them. And yet they're not going to come back to you, and you are not going to pay a price for them. That's the grace given through Jesus Christ. So if we believe and rest upon Christ in this revelation of the gospel, what changes in our lives? And this is important because it's just whispered in this text. And this is really the bottom line and the conclusion that Paul takes us to in the revelation of the mystery. And it's in verse 12. And Paul says simply this, because of this grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That is, we have boldness to come to Christ Jesus. So let me ask you this, because I don't know how hard this phrase strikes you or how satisfying these words are to you, but let me ask this. Why boldness and confidence? All this mystery hidden for the ages, finally revealed in Christ and now given to you, why is the bottom line boldness and confidence? Let me take a stab at this, and I think there's an irony in this, and the irony is this. Those people who have truly come to Christ, those people who have actually had that moment of repentance where they face their sins, and if it's real, it's something like looking into the dark abyss of your soul and being horrified by what you find there. And thank God, he only takes us into that by measures, almost always small measures. That kind of person, and I'm describing a humble person. That kind of person, when they look honestly into who they are, they have a hard time believing that they could ever stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And what Paul means to say is to those people, and this is to some of you are so humbled and broken by your sin that you think, not only do I have no business being in God's presence, but I have serious doubt about whether or not he would receive me into his presence. You need to know, and this is what Paul means, God knows exactly who you are. God knows exactly what you've done. Years ago, there was a woman in this congregation. She worked late with a guy in her office one night. She was relatively newly married. One thing led to another, and the two of them took off to a hotel. When the work was finished, she called her husband and said she was going to have to work all night, and obviously committing adultery. Eventually, she told her husband, and at that time, she came also and she told me, as far as I know, and I think this is still true, these people are have been not with us for some time, but as far as I know, we're still the only three people on this planet who know about that particular night. I could never speak phrases like this without knowing, looking at her, that she was thinking of that one night that almost destroyed her marriage and her life. Nights like that, whatever the parallel instance, the parallel sin is in your life, God intentionally ignores that thing. This is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and gladly welcomes you into his presence. This is what Paul means. You can come not sheepishly, not worried that somehow that thing's just going to come up again and God's going to raise it and say, "What the heck were you thinking?" It's gone. You can come with confidence and boldness before Jesus Christ, because not only is this grace given to the Jews, but it's given to you. It's given to the Gentiles. And this is not just a last-minute thought. This is the plan hidden for the ages, now revealed in Jesus Christ. You can come before him with boldness and with confidence. To those of you who may not be moved by that truth, there's a real problem in your soul. There is a real deadness in your heart, and that's the first thing. That's the first order of business in your life. You need to get on your knees and figure out, why doesn't this matter to me anymore? Why is this not powerful to me? Why does this not move me? That's the first order of business in your life. Conclusion, finally, let me tie this back to Revelation. Here's a problem I think some of us face. The Word of God, what we call special revelation, is dead to some of you right now. There is a deadly, deadly catch-22 at work in this. Being distant from the Word, which doesn't interest you and you don't read it much. Being distant from the Word, what's happening, because the Word is God's self-disclosure, it's his uncovering of himself, it's his revelation. Because the Word is God's self-disclosure, if you're distant from the Word, you're also distant from God. I don't care how you feel. I don't care if you feel like your life is going okay. Those two are one. If you're not in the Word, you're a long ways from God. And the problem is, the further you get from God, here's the catch-22, the less interest you have in the Word. So the thing that you need most, and that is to come back to God's self-disclosure, is the thing that interests you less and less as time goes by. Let me say what I think is a very important thing. I'm careful about this because you have to understand everything prior in this message and the grace of God, but here is where duty is your friend. Here is where discipline is your friend. You need to just come back to the Word and start to read it, but do this. Pray for illumination. Pray that as you come to the Word, the Holy Spirit would again speak and reveal to you God himself as you study his Word. But just go back to it and start. You'll have to go back in faith because you don't feel like doing it. It's not attractive to you. It doesn't seem useful to you. You don't think it's going to feed you. But it will do all that and far more. Just go back to it. Ask that the Holy Spirit would speak and take you down deep into the truth of the Scripture. Let God be speaking to you through his word, discover him again. What's happened in the meantime is there are all sorts of other things. They may be trivial, they may be great, but you've become enraptured by those things. Whatever else occupies your attention and your interest besides the word, those are now the dominant things in your lives. They may not be screamingly awesome to you. They just take all your time. That's all it needs. Just needs to take your time other than Scripture. What needs to happen, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word. Remember, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. What needs to happen is you need to become enraptured again with the Word of God. You need to let Him speak to you. You need to hear His voice. And hearing His voice, you will be closer to Him. And being closer to Him, you will again be interested, taken by, enraptured by the Word of God. If it's discipline that drives you back to that, or duty, or the massive guilt of this sermon, then just take it and run with it. Let it be the trigger, because in that word, you know what you'll find? You'll find the grace of God hidden for the ages, but now revealed in all mercy and all love and all tenderness, the mystery of Christ for the Gentiles. Pray with me. Father, I remember a man coming to me years ago and describing a home where he was no longer in love with his wife, so he thought, his own misunderstanding of what love is, and no longer had an interest or attraction to her, and also explained how he felt about his children. And as he spoke, he laid before me the understanding that he had that all of this was really his wife's fault and the fault of his children. Lord, I only bring this story up because it comes to mind the words that I spoke to him, that he was in fact walking on the edge of a cliff. He was about to step off of it. His understanding of himself, his marriage, his fatherhood, his place in your church, your kingdom, your heart was all lost. And he had come to see himself in a picture that was entirely false, entirely self-congratulatory. There was no humility, no repentance, no self-awareness of any kind. Father, I pray for those of us this morning who are walking on the edge of a cliff. I think everything's fine, but in fact, they are distant from you and not in your revelation. They're walking under their own best judgment, walking under the ideas of men, their own ideas or somebody else's. I pray, Father, that you would show mercy to that person and would give them some glimpse of the danger that they are in and the darkness of their own hearts and return them to you. What do we find, Lord Jesus, when we recognize who we truly are and come back to you? We find a grace that is so abundant that we are not simply able to be tolerated in your presence, but we come with boldness and with confidence and have real access to you. Restore us all to this, and as often as we forget it and begin to cower, as often as we forget it and begin to act in the arrogance of our own thinking, we pray that you would bring us back to you and show us this grace, the only real life that exists for us, the only hope we have in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.